If you've got a Bible, turn to James chapter 5, which seems weird to say. We're so used to saying, you know, go to Job, because we've been there for forever, it feels. But this is actually still Job, because I said 2 weeks ago before I went on vacation, I wanted just one more crack at it, and this is sort of the angle I want to come from. I want to just take you to a couple spots in the rest of Scripture where Job shows up. Not so much so that we get the rest of the story, because Job does a good job of kind of bringing that whole story to completion, but more to ask this question, when God looks at this man and at this story, and when God works through the writers of Scripture, inspired by his Spirit, to reflect back, what does he see? And what does he want us to see? Because I don't know about you, but probably if you're familiar with the story, and Adam even kind of summarized it a little bit for us, this man who had everything, who lost everything, and who still trusted in God. I don't know what comes to mind if I had to say, without yelling it out loud or anything like that, but like, what is the one thing that comes to mind when you think about this man, Job? Probably we have thoughts, but thankfully so does God's Word. And so we want to take our thoughts from God's Word about where we're to go with this story. So that's our goal this morning, and we're going to do our best to do that in the next half hour. So buckle up, and one that we're going to go to for most of the morning over in James 5. One that we'll go to for just a couple moments in Ezekiel 14. And then one that I'll just mention and we're really not even going to pick up on in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The 1 Corinthians 3 is actually just a very brief quotation from Job chapter 5 as Paul is working on an argument or explanation of the justice and judgment and ways of God. And he just pulls one line from Job and another line from Psalm 94, I think it is, as he's working through an explanation of that. And so it's a very minor reference, and it doesn't have a whole lot to do with Job himself, but you can read it there. I think it's verse 19 or 20, if you want to just see that one reference. But the next major one actually takes place over in Ezekiel chapter 14, which is a story, again, of God's judgment. It seems like Job comes up a few times in that kind of context. And the situation goes quickly something like this, that God has come to his people, the nation of Israel, and said, because of your idolatry and your persistence in it and your failure to repent, even though I've warned you and cautioned you and sent prophets to you over and over again, because you are just entrenched in that, judgment's going to come. And even if some of the most righteous people in human history were here among you right now, it still wouldn't spare all of you. It would spare them, but not all of you. Now, I think the background of that story is actually sort of the moment in Genesis, if you remember this moment, many pages before Ezekiel, where God comes to Abraham and says, look, Abraham, the city of Sodom, because of its sin, is going to be judged. And Abraham asks God a question. It's this: Lord, if there were 50 righteous people in that city, would you stop this judgment? And the Lord said, yes, Abraham, I would. And over the next number of verses, Abraham essentially barters with God. God, if there were 5 less than 50, is this next question. Would you still stop it? Yes. What if there were 40? Yes. What if there were 30? Yes. What if there were 20? Yes. Lord, can I ask one more question? What if there were only 10? The Lord says yes. Now, with that background in mind, you go to Ezekiel 14 and you see a somewhat similar story, but this time it's actually God saying it. God saying, you know what? This situation is so serious. And now my judgment is coming, and it's so sure that even if I could handpick 3 righteous men and drop them in the middle of my people, I still would bring judgment. And so God picks 3 names. Now, if again, I was to ask you a question, you don't have to answer it out loud, but just in your head of like, what would be the 3 most righteous people you can think of from the Old Testament? I actually did this exercise myself this week, and my short list fairly quickly was Abraham, David, and Elijah. Now, maybe it shows you my bias, the stories, I like all those kind of things. It's just massive faithfulness, you know, of people called friends of God and man after God's own heart, and all these kind of things. Here's the interesting part in Ezekiel 14. None of them make the list. The list God gives are these three: Noah, Job, and Daniel. There's three righteous men, God says. And even if they were there, I'm going to tell you, the sin is so severe, they would be spared, but not the rest of you. Now, the question I think we need to ask ourselves is, what is it about them that makes them a part of such an important short list? Now, again, you probably want to wrestle through this one. Just quickly, here's my answer. They all were faithful, but then so were many other men and women through the Old Testament. They were all obedient, but then again, so were many other men and women through the Old Testament. They all endured for the Lord. Again, so did many others. But you want to know what they have in common that's a little bit unique from some other stories? They were all alone. In Genesis 6, the whole world has been filled with violence, and God looks around and says, I'm going to destroy the whole thing. But there is one man. His name is Noah. Story of Daniel, if you know the story. Oh, there's some others involved, and he's taken into exile as a prisoner of war, essentially. But by the time the story boils down to it, and the commands are given, no one is to pray. There's one man. And then the story of Job. By the time we get to the end of the story, there he is, all on his own, with this tenacious trust in God that sometimes sounds odd to my ears, and yet he just refuses to give up. And God says, that's what righteousness looks like. Oh, faithfulness and obedience and all those things, but it's that when everyone else around you says, I'm done. Now, I think two things I want to point out to you. Firstly, you will probably at one point in life come across a moment like that. Thankfully, not on a Sunday morning. Here, we're going to cheer on your faith in Jesus Christ, but you'll have a day at work. You'll go off to university or sit in a high school class, and you'll look around, and you will see that you are it. And you'll look around the office, and you'll realize, I'm the only one. It's those moments where the pressure to bend, to just slightly compromise your faith, are massive. And I hope just hearing those words of Ezekiel 14, that's what's at stake. It's God looking, saying, that's what righteous looks like. It's just that moment right there, when rather than giving in, you stand as the only one and continue to trust. Second thing I think we need to pay attention to from that is how much that reflects on the story of Jesus Christ himself. In fact, so many of those Old Testament stories, they prepare us to understand the story of Jesus. In some ways, Job is almost like a forerunner of Jesus. He's not the Son of God, and he's not sinless or anything like that. But if you think the story of Job at the start, he's there and everyone's around him, and he's sort of the center of attraction. And then slowly over time, he's increasingly on his own till the end of the story. There's no one left. And you think of the story of Jesus Christ, say the story of Mark relaying it in his gospel. At the start, there's all these crowds and people gathering. They can hardly wait to hear what he has to say. Fast forward to the end, and he is absolutely abandoned. And so Job's story prepares us for that. It helps us to understand what the gospel is all about, what the cost of our salvation really looks like. Now that's Ezekiel 14. We're going to set that aside. We could probably be there all morning, but I really want to get you to James chapter 5, because that's really the big idea I want to try to get across. And I've put it this way. These are my words, not Scripture's words, so they're not anything, but this is kind of how I summarize it, so you get my idea of where this all takes us. And here's kind of how I've summarized it for myself. We see delay because we fail to see design. Okay, so when you go through a hard thing, through trial, through pain, through suffering, through an illness that won't get fixed, through a relationship that seems to not get resolved, through a situation at work where you're going, why? God is able, right? The God we serve, he's abundantly able, but the situation isn't changing. That's the delay. right? And we get ourselves in trouble when all we see is delay, because out of that comes anger and frustration and bitterness and faithlessness if we don't see design. And see, what God communicates so clearly in a couple passages in the New Testament is the design piece of the equation. That's where we're going to get to work this morning. In James chapter 5, Job shows up one last time. I'm going to read the passage. I'll stop a couple times. I wasn't planning on doing this, but I ended up doing it in the first service, so let me just walk through it with you. I'm going to pick up in verse 7 of chapter 5 of James. Be patient, therefore, brothers. So he's really saying, in light of everything I've just said, I'm calling for patience. So what has he just said? If you go back to chapter 4 and read quickly up to now, you would see James issuing a number of warnings or cautions saying, do not fall in love with the world. Now, why would he say that? Again, if you read through the bigger picture of James, there's sort of a struggle going on in this book and a number of other books in the New Testament. And the struggle is around the failure of Jesus to appear. Right? Jesus dies, he's buried, he rises again, he ascends to heaven and says, I'm coming back. And the church, the followers of Jesus, wait with an expectation that at any moment he's going to appear. And then the months go by and the years go by. And people start saying, maybe we misunderstood. Or maybe he did come back and it wasn't like a physical coming back. Maybe it was like a spiritual thing. We're never going to see it. Others just flat out denied it, said, it's just a myth. It's not true. And because of that, there were some consequences. You see, if he's not coming back, right, all of a sudden there's huge consequences to how we're going to live. To live a godly life, if there's a cost to it, becomes a foolish thing, not a wise thing. And so the church starts to struggle with this. And James comes along and he starts issuing warnings. He says things like this. He said, you know, just be careful. Don't fall in love with the world. Why? Well, because Jesus is going to come back. But through chapter 4, through the early part of chapter 5, he says that you could fall in love with the stuff of this world. You could spend your life saying, I'm going to travel here and there and make money and profit and do all these things and never even have the thought of Jesus Christ enter your mind. James says, don't let it happen. Right at the start of chapter 5, he actually uses a specific example. I'm not sure if it actually was happening in this church or if it's just a scenario that's pretty easy to understand, that there could be someone who's wealthy who got their wealth in unrighteous ways, so they didn't just work hard and do things right. They twisted and connived and stole and said, actually, if you look there in verse 4, they should have paid people that they had working for them, but instead, when payday came, they said, I'm not paying you a thing. And they kept the money and they lived a luxurious life. And here's all these employees going, we worked. You owed us a paycheck, and now you're withholding it. And James says, into that scenario, brothers, be patient. That's injustice. James is saying, I know what it looks like. I know something wrong has happened. And justice feels like that the next thing that happens should be some sort of penalty to the person who did something wrong, some sort of restoration to me because I've suffered injustice, that there should be some sort of instantaneous fix to this. And James says, be patient. For how long? How long, James? For a week? Like for a month? James says, until the coming of the Lord. If you want to know when justice is hand it out. When all this comes to an end, James says, you're going to have to wait until the coming of the Lord. That's your moment. Now he goes on from there. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. He uses a great agricultural analogy. For people like me who get so impatient, I have an apple tree, I see the apples, start picking them too soon, biting in, it's like, it's not ready yet, but now it's garbage, right, because I can't wait. James says, you know how it works in the rest of the world. Be patient, wait, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Verse 9, don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Jesus is right there, and he is coming. And don't ever lose sight of that, James is saying. Now look at verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience. So you hear those two things, right? Those are our two big issues. Suffering isn't so bad if it's 30 seconds, right? You got a sliver, you pull it out, it's done. Good. Totally different thing if it's 6 months, 6 years, if there's no seeming end in sight. So, suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, there were some people in the Old Testament who suffered greatly because they just kept proclaiming what God told them to say. And there was no nice, neat end to the story. It didn't all end happily. Some of them lost their lives for it. And James says, there's your example. Now, it's an interesting example because I don't know if you're like me. I look back at those men and women who trusted the Lord in the Old Testament, who paid dearly because of it, and there's nothing inside of me that says it looked foolish. It looks infinitely wise, does it not? So let's imagine this scenario. Someone who can be faithful to the Lord, but because of their faithfulness, dies at the age of 30 and still living to 60. And this happened 5,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago, whatever it might be. Does it seem foolish? Not to me. It seems incredibly wise. You gave up 30 years to be faithful to God for all of eternity as opposed to gaining an extra 30 years but losing God for all of eternity. And it's so far back, so many years have passed that the cost just seems so tiny in comparison. James says, consider that example. See how wise it now looks in retrospect. But you see, at the time, it never feels it, does it? When you're in the middle of it, it feels incredibly difficult. Why did I give up a week or a month or a year of my life to suffer like this? Right? But James says, when you look back, the way of figuring out the equation of it takes a totally different form. Then he moves on in verse 11 to a particular example. He says, behold, look, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast, right? We don't look and go, what a fool. We go, what a blessed person for their faithfulness. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. Now James says, I'm going to pick out one example out of the whole Testament of what this looks like. You've heard, Job was patient and steadfast, tenacious in his faith. But look what he says next. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. In other words, James is saying, what I want you to see in the story of Job is that he had this steadfastness, this tenacity to his faith, and it fit hand in glove with the mercy and compassion of God. Now, here's the question. Where does the mercy and compassion of God show up in the story of Job? Because it doesn't seem to. In fact, it seems like delay is the opposite of mercy. Mercy would be the quick fix. Mercy would be day one, Job loses everything. God comes along and says, Job, you've done well. You still trusted me. And so now the whole thing's over. Everything's back. That's my version of mercy. Instead, a week turns into a month, perhaps months, where Job continues to suffer before God says, okay, Job, I'm going to restore things. But James says, that's mercy and compassion. How does that work? That's our question. We've got 10 minutes to answer it. And we're going to answer it by going to an almost identical passage in 2 Peter, because 2 Peter will take all the same ideas. It's actually an incredibly parallel passage, 2 Peter chapter 3. Almost the same words. He talks about judgment and the coming of Christ and the imminence of that whole thing and about patience and about suffering. In fact, the whole scenario is almost an identical scenario. In 2 Peter chapter 3, you've got people who are saying, Jesus isn't coming back. It's just not true. In fact, listen to what he says. In verse 3, he says, knowing this first of all, scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? See, Peter's bringing us to exactly the same scenario. A group of people who just say, you got it all wrong. In fact, a lot of the book of 2 Peter is about this. It starts in chapter 1, where Peter's saying, hey, do not lose sight of the truth that Christ is returning. He is. And delays, whatever you might think, Don't lose hope in this. In fact, Peter's logic is the hope we have in Christ returning is what fuels a godly life. You take away that hope, you don't have a godly life. You don't have the ability to have a sustained trust in the promises of God. So when some temptation comes along, you got to either trust in the promises of God or pursue this temptation that looks like the quick fix. You're going to pursue the temptation every time if you don't have hope in Christ coming back. That's his logic. But then he takes us to this specific example. He says, what will happen if we lose hope in the return of Jesus Christ? So here's how he poses this. He actually lets, in verse 4, he actually lets the skeptics or lets the enemies present their case. And here's their case. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now that's an argument. What does it mean? It means something like this, that these people came along to Peter and to these people and said, look, you make a claim that one day this world will be radically interrupted. Jesus is going to come back. There'll be judgment of fire, he describes in a couple other verses. And things as we know it will no longer be. But yesterday I woke up, the sun rose, the sun set. 3 months ago, it did the same thing. 30 years ago, it was doing the same thing. 3,000 years ago, doing the same thing. And these people come along and say, you know what? It'll be doing the same thing in another 3,000 years. Nothing is ever going to change. That's their argument, which is interesting because you will hear forms of that argument still to this day. People who say, look, don't you understand? The world is just, there's all these laws and that's what governs it. And so to say somehow all that is going to be somehow interrupted, that there'll be some cataclysmic event where Jesus is going to, you know, return, you've lost your mind. The world spins, that's how it all goes, and there's axes and all these things and water cycles, and we've got it all. There's gravity, all these laws, and it just does its thing. You've got to be kidding me to think that ever will be interrupted. It's interesting, isn't it, if you think back to the book of Job, chapter 38 to 41. Isn't that so much of what God reveals about himself? It's like, there's so much of this world that you don't understand. That's God's answer to Job. Oh, you might be able to say, here's why we still have time and why it works and why we have seasons, because the world's spinning at a certain degree, at a certain number of rotations and all these things. And it sounds very convincing if you ever hear someone, you know, give one of those arguments, like, wow, it does sound like they have it all figured out. But then just step back one step and say, who's spinning it? Who holds it at that axis? All right, because it's one thing to describe it. It's another thing to be able to say, but how do you do it? And God's come already to Job and said, Job, even if you could describe it, you can't do it. So Peter comes to these people, and here's his response. He's going to have three responses in the next few verses to this idea that the world is always be the way it is. Peter comes in verse 5, and he says this. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world then existed and was deluged with water and perished. In other words, Peter says, here's the thing they overlook. It started. You say it just always has been this way, it's always going on. I said, no. It started. The very fact it started is a massively important piece. If it started, it can end. And also, Peter says, and don't forget the fact that at one point in human history, God looked and brought judgment and destroyed this world with a flood. And so if you think every day you get up and go to bed and it's the same day after day, year after year, decade after decade, it's like there was a day that was completely different. And if there was already one day like that, is Peter's argument, how can you not believe that there could be another? That's his argument. Now he moves on to the second piece. He's not quite done yet. That's the first response. The second one is going to go like this. He says to them now in verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day. In other words, you look and you see a delay to God. You're looking going, where is he? Thousands of years have gone by and he still hasn't shown up. And Peter's response is, don't you understand that God's view of time is so different than yours? And in God's economy, in God's way of viewing things, there's There's no delay. And I think we can relate in just the smallest way to this. Not in a big way, but in a very small way. I think we can relate when we look and we say, you know what? Have you ever had this moment where you have a really bad day, or maybe a really boring day, or maybe it's Christmas Eve? For me, as a kid, it's like Christmas Eve. It's amazing how time works on Christmas Eve. It slows. Or if there's a really difficult day, it's just like, wow, time is, it's like, no, it still is actually exactly the same measurement, but it feels different. Or there's the other version of this, you know, if you go away on vacation, and, you know, Monday you wake up, and it's like, we got a whole week, and then all of a sudden you blink and it's over. It's like, where did that go? Right? Time, even we recognize, okay, there's seconds ticking away, but there's something other about time. And Peter's saying the very same thing. He says, don't get confused. Don't think that just because there's a delay that God doesn't view this thing in different ways. And lastly, he says, there's a third thing, and the most important one for where we're going this morning is this, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. So in other words, there's an element to God working in this way that we could look and say, label that slow. There is that piece. But there's a whole nother part of this that is completely different. And here's what it is. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. Did you catch it? That is a massively important piece. Because if you want to know who God is, those are the moments where you're going to understand who God is. God says, I want you to know who I am. I'm a God who is incredibly patient because of mercy and compassion, because I want to see people saved. All right, if God was different, if God wasn't patient, then this would all be over already. There's enough sin, enough reason that God just watching the news one morning and going, forget it. Right? You probably had the thoughts too. It's like, how does this go on? When will this end? God's answer is, I'm waiting, because there's still someone that needs to be saved. Some of them are my friends, right? So as much as I want Jesus to come back, there's a big part of me that goes, yeah, but I've got friends and I'm desperate to see know Christ so that they won't have an eternity apart from him. And Peter's giving us the explanation for the delay, right? If all we do is fix our eyes on the delay, we're going to have problems. But Peter says, there's a design to this. There's a purpose. And there it is right there. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Here's the design. God says, I'm waiting and I'm waiting and I'm waiting because there's people I want to pour out my mercy and grace on. And so I'll just keep waiting. There's your answer. How does that all work? Why is that happening? That's Scripture's answer. Now, we should be able to test it with the rest of Scripture. I'll do it really quickly here. Just so we find out, is this consistent? Does the rest of the Bible teach something similar? Exodus 34, 6, real quick. The Lord passed before him, Moses, by the way, and proclaimed, the Lord, says God revealing himself, is saying, who I am. Here's who I am. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Who am I? Oh yeah, anger towards sin it's there. It has to be there because I'm holy. And I can't overlook sin or pretend it didn't happen. But I am an infinitely patient God because of my grace and mercy. David picks up the same thing in Psalm 103. He repeats it. This is the God he's come to know. Isaiah picks up the same thing in chapter 64. Since ancient times, no ear has heard or eye has seen any God but this, who acts on behalf of those who wait. In other words, who is God? He's the only God like this. Every other God is a God of instant gratification. All the small g gods, you notice that? They play the short game. It's like, I want it now. Today, it's like, okay, here, you can have a great life today. It's every other God out there. But the God of Scripture says, it's not who I am. I will wait. And I will act for those who do wait, because that's consistent with my character. We need to know this of God. Because one day you're going to have one of these experiences where you go through something incredibly hard. And the questions will start in your mind. It's like, why is this happening? Where is he? Why isn't there justice? Why is there such a delay? And you need the answer to fit in there of who your God is. I understand why the delay. I might not see it or be able to see how all the pieces are working. The delay is because God is merciful, even though it doesn't necessarily feel like it personally, but he's merciful and compassionate, and he's working a long, long game. And I don't mean to trivialize, it's just the phrase that he's looking way down the road for the purpose of salvation. In fact, if we continue working through Scripture, we start to see that God thinks so much bigger than us. Right? We might think we're doing well if we're not thinking beyond just this week. It's like, let's get a five-year plan. Right? Five-year plan. It's like, that's pretty spectacular. Maybe a few of you have like a 15-year plan. Maybe someone's got a 50-year plan. Right? It's like, I got a 50-year plan. It's like, wow, that's the long game. God's like, that's nothing. Right? Or maybe you think in terms of generations. You're wanting to make sure you care for your kids. Some of you start thinking about your kids' kids. And there's even a few of you out there that are on to the next round. I'm like, I'm thinking of my kids, kids, kids. God's like, that's nothing. I'm already 50 generations. Listen to how God speaks. Genesis 17:7. I'll establish my covenant between me and you. He's speaking to Abraham. And your offspring after you throughout their generations. You hear the language? It's like God's just thinking massive. Exodus 3:15. Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, way, way back then, and Isaac and Jacob, he sent me. This is my name forever. This is how I want to be remembered throughout all generations. That's a long game, folks. That's what God's up to. In case you think it's just sort of an Old Testament thing, Ephesians 3, this passage, it probably will ring in your ears. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than everything we could ever think or ask. You know how it ends? In Christ Jesus throughout all generations. It's massive. God is playing the long game. The delay, it's all by design. Because he's wanting to bring salvation because of who he is, a merciful and compassionate God. And I think the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we willing to think like that? Isn't how Paul thinks and speaks of his own salvation in 1 Timothy 1:16, when he has a chance to think back to that moment on the Damascus Road. Here's how he describes it. I received mercy for this reason. He's going to explain to us why that happened. Here it is. That in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, I was the recipient of mercy so that Jesus would be glorified for his patience to those who were still future to receive eternal life. So that's why it happened. It's the whole design. Goes over and over in Scripture. You could go to a place like Isaiah 30. You're going to get the exact same message. That's why it's all happening. God's got this massive generations-long design to bring salvation. Now back to Job. Where is Job in all that? How can we make the claim that Job's patience is somehow connected to God's compassion and mercy? Where's the generations in Job's story? Where's the salvation in it? And we could make a case that Job, in one sense, is saved, and he is at the end of the book. There's a part of that, but let me quickly tell you another part of the story of Job, if I could. Maybe a part you haven't thought of. There once were three men. We don't need to know their names. They thought they had it all figured out. They understood who God was, how he worked. They had it all buttoned down. They knew how the world was. It was just nice, neat, tidy system, and one day they got word that one of their friends, oh, his life had fallen apart. And in their goodness and in their righteousness, they rushed to his aid to come alongside and set the record straight. And they showed up and they began to tell Job who God is and how he works. But the God they described was not the God of reality. Oh, they could describe things and sound religious and use terms that were really, really convincing. The only problem is it's not the God of Scripture. And they argued with Job chapter after chapter after chapter, unconvinced, and just kept going on and on and on. And they entrenched, and they stuck, and they began to look to me like a New Testament Pharisee, someone who's playing on the wrong team. And God just kept working. How did he work? By not resolving it. By letting Job sit on a heap of ashes, suffering. Do you know by the end of the book in chapter 42, you can read it, you can add up the number of words. A massive portion of the conclusion of the book is actually about the three friends. They finally repent. They finally learn who God is. And there in this story is this incredible moment of God's mercy and compassion to save three men who would have gone to eternity without knowing the true God. Where is the long game for us? Psalm 102:18, the last thing I will say is this. It's an incredible psalm. It's actually, the description is a psalm written about a man in affliction, and he works through all that. Read it sometime, Psalm 102, read it. Verse 18, let this be written for the generation to come, the long game. That generation over there, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. Is that our burden?